Welcome to a reading of Mrs. Jo Smith, First Lady of Mormondom. This is a one-woman play in process. The actress is Kimberly Mellon, Chicago-based actress, and the play is written by Kimberly Mellon and Stephen Fales.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, to our very special joint session of Relief Society. Now, we don't usually do this very often, have the men and the women combined, but it's always such a treat when we do, especially here at the Sunstone Symposium. You guys having a good time? That's right, we can clap. We're not in church right now. We're at the theater. Now, do we have husbands and wives sitting together? Legally and lawfully sealed to each other? All right, good. If you just remember who you are, where you came from, keep your hands, eyes, and thoughts to your spouse, we should get through this without any marital or ecclesiastical damage. Now, I would like to thank the brethren for allowing me to conduct this meeting. I want to acknowledge the presence of our general authority at the back of the house. And let's start, as always, with an opening hymn. Number two, the Spirit of God, followed by the opening prayer, and then we'll proceed with the lesson. Could I have a volunteer to lead the hymn, please? Okay, good. I'll do it. Now, verse number one, you all know the words. Ready? The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning. The latter-day glory begins to come forth. Little more energy. The vision's there. Sings of old are returning, and angels are coming to visit the earth. Let's sing this like the kids. We'll sing and we'll shout. With the armies of heaven, Hosanna, Hosanna, to God and the Lamb. Let glory to them in the highest be given, henceforth and forever. Amen and amen. Beautiful. Thank you, sister. Now, would anyone like to say our opening prayer? Thank you. I'll say it. Our dear, kind, and gracious Father and mothers in heaven, we thank thee for our heavenly family. We are so grateful for this opportunity to meet as Latter-day Saints and reorganized Latter-day Saints and future Latter-day Saints and past Latter-day Saints and non-Latter-day Saints. We ask thy Spirit to be with us this day as we discuss polygamy, its past, present, and future. We thank thee for Joseph Smith, the prophet, and his first and only wife, Emma. We appreciate the moisture we have received, whether from the rain or from the tears that we have shed, and we say these things humbly. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I have had a hard time preparing this lesson on Emma Smith. She is such a complex figure, quite an enigma, as they say. So multifaceted. She's fascinating, extraordinary in every way. As I was preparing this lesson, I felt this overwhelming feeling wash over me as the still small voice whispered, "Emma, you can give this lesson. After all, you are Emma Hale Smith." And because, as my first husband taught through his own example, personal revelation is everything, I think I'm ready to reveal it all. And if you doubt that I have the proper authority to stand before you today, I was called by my husband to be the first Relief Society president of the Mormon Church. I don't care what Brigham Young says about me. So just sit back and relax, President Julie B. Beck. But thank you so much for setting up my table display. I really like the tablecloth and those new statues you have. I really appreciate you and everything that you do. All right, well, you might be wondering how it is that I'm here tonight. As you know, I've been dead a long time. I was born in 1804. I was 76 when I died. I think I look pretty dang good for a corpse. Don't you? Except that I forgot my ringlets. Dang it. Well, I was resurrected to the stage to give this lesson by the pens of two playwrights with very active imaginations. They seem to think of me as some kind of 19th century heroine, like a Mormon Tammy Faye Baker standing by her man after scandal, but without the mascara. Now, you can rest assured that the brethren fully endorse the theater, so it's okay for us to be here at Sunstone together. In fact, Brother Brigham Young was an actor himself. He laid the cornerstone of a theater immediately after he laid the cornerstone for the temple, the Salt Lake Temple. He said, "If I were placed on a cannibal island and given the task of civilizing its people, I should straightaway build a theater for the purpose." You know this quote, huh? He seemed to like it and be nodding. "Upon the stage of the theater can be represented in character evil and its consequences, good and its happy results and rewards, the weaknesses and the follies of man, the magnanimity, always have trouble with that word, of virtue, and the greatness of truth. The stage can be made to aid the pulpit in impressing upon the minds of a community an enlightened sense of a virtuous life, and also a proper horror of the enormity of sin and a just dread of its consequences. The path of sin, with its thorns and pitfalls, its gins and snares, can be revealed, and how to shun it." Now, Brother Brigham also said, "I never saw a day in the world that I would not almost worship that woman, Emma Smith, if she would be a saint instead of a devil." I don't think Brother Brigham ever expected to see me on a stage in Salt Lake City. He certainly couldn't get me back here when I was alive, but enough about him. Let's get on with the lesson. Now, I chose the opening hymn because it's one of my favorites. We sang it at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, and I'm so glad it's continued as a tradition at every temple dedication since. I never did set foot in the Nauvoo Temple after my husband was martyred, but I love to sing. In fact, I first started singing at my uncle's Methodist choir as a little girl, and Joseph, he loved my voice. "For my soul delighteth in the song of the heart. Yea, the song of the righteous is a prayer unto me." Do you know where that's from? I compiled the church's first hymnal. Where's my hymnal? Oh, I used it already. That's what 200 plus years does to your memory. Here we go. "And it shall be given thee also to make a selection of sacred hymns, as it shall be giving thee, which is pleasing unto me, to be had in my church." So that's from a revelation my husband received on my behalf. I know he received revelations from God. But he also said, "Some revelations are of God, some are of man, and some are of the devil." But I think this one was of God. Could you turn with me in your scriptures, if you have them, to Doctrine and Covenants, section 25. Now, this was written in 1830, just 3 months after Joseph organized the church. Could someone start with verse 1? Okay, thank you. I'll do it. "Hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God while I speak unto you, Emma Smith, my daughter. For verily I say unto you, all those who receive my gospel are sons and daughters in my kingdom. A revelation I give unto you concerning my will. And if thou art faithful and walk in the paths of virtue before me, I will preserve thy life, and thou shalt receive an inheritance in Zion. Behold, thy sins are forgiven thee." My sins. You know, a lot has been said about my so-called sins, but I'll get to Brother Brigham Young later in the lesson. All right. "Thou art an elect lady whom I have called." That's why I read this. I love that part. But, oh man, the pressure is to be elect all the time. Ugh. "Murmur not." I never murmured. I might scream, I might throw things, I might lock Joseph out of the bedroom, but I never murmured. Oh, the Lord put some of this stuff in. Murmur not because of the things which thou hast not seen, for they are withheld from thee and from the world, which is wisdom in me in a time to come. I never saw the golden plates. I felt them, but I was commanded by revelation to be Joseph's first scribe. I helped to translate the Book of Mormon, which is the keystone of our religion, and a man will get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. I believe Joseph Smith to be everything that he professed to be. He did not write this Book of Mormon. He translated it by the gift and the power of God. Joseph couldn't even write or dictate a coherent letter. Have you read any of his early writings? And no man could have dictated the writings of the Book of Mormon unless he was inspired. One day, he was translating from the Reformed Egyptian, and there was a reference made to the walls of Jerusalem. And he stopped translating, and he looked at me, and he said, did Jerusalem have walls around it? And I told him, yes, it did. And he just said, oh, I thought I was deceived. So I never saw those plates, not in full view, but I know they existed. In fact, they lay in a box under our bed for months, but I didn't dare look at them. I promised Joseph that I wouldn't. But when I was cleaning the house, I would feel the plates sometimes as they lay on the kitchen table. He kept them under a white tablecloth that I had given him. They were pliable, like thick paper, and they rustled with a metallic clinking sound when I moved the edges with my thumb, like you move the edges, the pages of a book. They were heavy. I mean, Joseph strained when he lifted them up, and he was a strong guy. They probably weighed about 60 pounds. So I could tell you lots of stories about how we hid them over and over from people trying to get them. You can imagine what they would be worth, but the Lord always helped us to keep them safe because what they contained was more precious than the gold they were engraved on. I say, thank heavens the Lord took them back. It made my life a whole lot easier. All right, back to section 25. And the office of thy calling shall be for a comfort unto my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., thy husband in his afflictions, with consoling words and the spirit of meekness. And thou shalt go with him at the time of his going, and thou shalt be ordained under his hand to expound scriptures, to exhort the church according as it shall be given thee by my spirit. I would have followed my husband to the ends of the earth, and I did. From my parents' home in Pennsylvania to upstate New York to Kirtland, Ohio, to the frontier of far west Missouri, and then back across the mighty Mississippi to Nauvoo, the city of Joseph. Have any of you been there now that it's restored? It's beautiful. And if Joseph had gone to the Rocky Mountains, I would have gone there too. In one of his last letters to me, he wrote, "With what unspeakable delight and what transports of joy swelled my bosom when I took by the hand on that night my beloved Emma, she that was my wife, even the wife of my youth, and the choice of my heart. Many were the reverberations of my mind when I contemplated for a moment, the many scenes that we had been called to pass through, the fatigues and the soil, the sorrows, the sufferings, the joys, and the consolations which had strewn our paths and crowned our board. Oh, what a commingling of thought filled my mind for the moment. Again, she is here, even in the seventh trouble, undaunted, firm and unwavering, unchangeable, affectionate Emma." Take that, Brigham Young. Oh, thank you, brother. I knew I would need these. Okay. Excuse me. So I remember visiting Joseph at Liberty Jail. The extermination order had been given, making it legal to kill any Mormons who were left in the state of Missouri. And I returned home to find that I had been robbed of practically everything, except for the manuscript for the new translation of the Bible that Joseph had been working on. The Mississippi River had frozen over with thin ice, and I walked across that frozen river with 2.5-year-old Freddie and my 8-month-old Alex in each of my arms. And I had Julia holding tightly to the side of my skirt on one side and young Joseph on the other. And then inside the band of my petticoats, I had Sony's special little cotton sacks, which preserved all of Joseph's important papers, including the new translation. I walked across the frozen river to safety in Illinois, where the mobs of Missouri could not harm us. And we had nothing. But I never faltered in my defense and love of my husband. I would do almost anything for him, my prophet, my priest, and my king, my friend. I was married to him for 17 years, and we had 9 children. Oh, we were so young when we met. Well, I guess not that young. I was pretty much an old maid when I first met him. I was 21. So he was 1.5 years younger than me. So I was robbing the cradle, sisters. I loved Joseph from the minute I smelled him. I'm serious. What do they call that nowadays? Pheromones? I totally believe in it. My mom and dad used to operate a bed and breakfast, and Joseph and his father were one of our boarders. My dad had actually hired Joseph to find buried treasure on our property in Pennsylvania. Don't get freaked out. Everyone was looking for buried treasure back then. It was the thing to do on the frontier, easy money. And Joseph had a reputation for being good at money digging, as they called it. He would use divining rods and peepstones, and then other people would dig and dig and dig. And of course, they didn't find any treasure, but I found mine. Do you want to hear the story? Well, I would come home from teaching school to help my mother prepare dinner if there was a lot of boarders, and I was setting the table when Joseph came in. He was early. We hadn't met. I didn't even know his name yet. But from the kitchen doorway, I could see his broad shoulders and the firm outline of his muscles under his work shirt. His hair was disheveled and crazy, all these cowlicks with a life of their own. He seemed very at home in his own body, very self-assured. So I was putting the biscuits on the table, and I bumped into him. There are no accidents. And the whole plate of biscuits fell into his lap. So without thinking, I bent down to grab the warm biscuits, and just in time, I realized what it must look like I was reaching for in his lap and stopped myself, concentrating on the mess below his chair instead. His boots were filthy. He tracked mud from the porch all through the house. And I was close enough to see the stains under his armpits and the beads of sweat and the hair on his forearms. They were veined and muscular. And that's when I smelled him. Even his smell was righteous. He smelled like pine and sun and dirt and a hard day's work in that big hole in the ground. And I couldn't look up. I mean, people talk about a moment suspended in time, and that's what it was, because I knew that if he looked as good as he smelled, I was a goner. I looked up, and I saw his eyes, blue, like no blue I had ever seen before. Flecks of gold and green and hazel near the pupils. People always talked about his eyes. And right then, his eyes were laughing. In fact, he laughed so hard he almost choked. And he wasn't laughing with me. No, he was laughing at me, but not in a mean way. He started to help me pick up the biscuits, and I didn't dare touch him, even accidentally. I had to get away from the table. My face was burning. I felt this hard lump of longing for him deep in the pit of my stomach, and it scared me. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever felt that? It's almost animal. It's like you have to have them, all of them, forever. And your mind starts planning a million different ways that you can coincidentally bump into them again and casually toss off a witty comment that you've obsessed over for hours. So he caught me looking, and he winked, and I winked back. And I never wink. And that was the beginning of the end, as they say. He just had to look at me with those eyes, and I couldn't refuse him anything. No one could wink like the prophet. Anyway, where was I? Sorry. Doctrine and Covenants, okay. For he shall lay his hands upon thee, no pun intended, and thou shalt receive the Holy Ghost. And thy time shall be given to writing and to learning much. And thou needest not fear, for thy husband shall support thee in the church, for unto them is his calling, that all things might be revealed unto them. I love the saints. I want you all to know that as much as I love my husband, I love the saints, the Latter-day Saints. I would do anything for them, and I did. Everything but practice polygamy and Brigham Young's manism. Sorry, I didn't really mean to say that. Maybe that's the reason there's no such thing as an Emma Smith Memorial Building on BYU's campus. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that either. Okay, Doctrine and Covenants 25. And verily I say unto thee that thou shalt lay aside the things of this world and seek for the things of a better. Wherefore lift up thine heart and rejoice and cleave unto the covenants which thou hast made. Continue in the spirit of meekness and beware of pride. Let thy soul delight in thy husband and the glory which shall come upon him. Keep my commandments continually. If you keep my commandments continually, a crown of righteousness thou shalt receive. And except thou do this, where I am, you cannot come. Amen. More than I love my husband and the saints, I love the Lord. A long time before I met Joseph, when I was a little girl, I knew how to pray. I believed in miracles. I would go and pray in the forest, and I had my prayers answered many times. Like the time my father stopped going to church, I was about 8. I went into the forest, and I prayed for God to soften my heart. And I turned around, and my father was there. He had overheard me, and my prayers were answered, and my father did come back to the Methodist fold. I wish he had joined the Latter-day Saints later, but that's what baptism for the dead is for, right? Now, what I loved about Joseph is that he listened to me. Another revelation came when I complained that the brethren were using tobacco in their meetings. Ugh. They were constantly missing the spittoon, and quite frankly, I was sick and tired of cleaning up their brown, stinky spit. So Joseph inquired of the Lord, and he received the word of wisdom, which essentially forbade coffee, black tea, tobacco, and alcohol. Although my husband would make exceptions to the alcohol from time to time, to my complete disgust, but anyway, alcohol in the church history is not in this lesson. It's another session of the symposium, I believe. I accepted every revelation he ever revealed to me, except one. I apologize, I have this big cross-stitched, framed thing that says polygamy that I was supposed to bring up at this part in the lesson. But so just imagine that. Polygamy, that's the focus of this lesson. What images does that one word conjure up in your mind? This time I really am asking for volunteers. You could just yell some phrases out. What do you think are some pros and cons? What images come to your mind? Anyone?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. I can't relate. Okay, anything else?
Pure love.
Pure love. Good, we want to do both sides of the coin. That's my objective tonight, is to try to portray both sides objectively. So thank you. Pure love.
That's
what happens when we let the men into Relief Society. Yes. Sex. Sex. Yes. Okay, anything else?
Clergy abuse.
clergy abuse. Thank you.
Young girls.
Big family dinners and help with the cooking and the dishes, right? Save tons of money on babysitting. Anything else? I'm sorry? Say that again? I just didn't hear. You could say it.
Bill Paxton.
Bill Paxton, okay. Well, that's good. I mean, because the... Well, good, yes, thank you. And, you know, polygamy, this isn't a problem in the 1830s, is it? No. Well, lots of people now don't know who Joseph Smith was then. I mean, my point is that there are historical, socio-political, economic justifications for the pros and cons of polygamy all down through the ages, right? There's so many different emotions and connotations when we mention that word. Now, when will the brethren bring polygamy back? As Latter-day Saints, will we be able to practice it again? That, I think, is the dreaded question in the back of every active Mormon male and female's mind today. did you hear, I just heard this funny incident about a man who, he was afraid to ask permission of his first wife to practice polygamy. And finally he told her, "I have had a revelation to take young sister so-and-so as my second wife. And in the face of these divine instructions, you have to give your consent." So his wife announced the next morning that she too had received a revelation during the night. She was to shoot the woman who became his plural wife. He remained monogamous. I like that story. Plural marriage, spiritual wifery, the new and everlasting covenant of marriage, the sacred doctrine of polygamy. Polygamy will be coming back. The practice may have been officially abandoned around the time Utah wanted to become a state, but the practice has never been rescinded. Why do you think all those fundamentalist polygamous Mormons are still in business and keep Costco in business? Polygamy will be coming back. The question is, will you be ready? If it were up to HBO, everyone would be practicing polygamy. Have you seen that new HBO series, Big Love? Show of hands. Do you like it? I do too. it's being optioned for a third season. It's seeping. Polygamy is seeping into the consciousness of America. There's something dangerously, deliciously hip about it. The Mormon fringe is now America's fringe, just like gay marriage. We live in the glamorous, polyamorous United States of America. Mormon Republican presidential candidate and former governor of Massachusetts, Mitt Romney, said it best. "I believe a marriage should be between a man and a woman. And a woman. And a woman." Huh, that's exactly what my husband believed when he ran for president. Do you think Mitt's wife thought his little non-traditional family joke was funny? Did anyone interview Sister Romney, ask what she thought about it? At least the gay community in Massachusetts thought the whole thing was pretty funny. Ironically, polygamy and gay marriage will probably both have to be legalized together, but that's an entirely different Sunstone session. I'm trying to have a sense of humor about polygamy these days. After all, my whole life seems to have been defined by the practice of it, or should I say the unpractice of it. So I pray that I will remain objective from here on out. Polygamy. Now, the Old Testament, I'm not going to look up each of these scriptural references, but there's ample evidence that it was acceptable in ancient Israel. Abraham was not the only husband of multiple wives. Jacob had two wives and two concubines. Elkanah had two wives. Rehoboam had 18 wives and 60 concubines. Abijah married 14 women. David had a large harem. And Solomon managed 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's even been speculated that Jesus' relationship with Mary Martha and Mary Magdalene might have been polygamous. In fact, 4/5 of the world currently believes in a plurality of wives. In the official introduction of polygamy to the LDS Church at large in 1852, Apostle Orson Pratt declared, Its chief purpose is to provide righteous men and women the opportunity to have a numerous and faithful posterity, to be raised up and taught in the principles of righteousness and truth. Polygamy provides a way for every Mormon woman to be a wife and mother. He argued that monogamy invited immorality. Prostitution could be prevented in the way the Lord devised in ancient times, that is, by giving to his faithful servants a plurality of wives. There are so many positive things about polygamy, right? So many reasons for it. I mean, bottom line, God the Father probably is polygamous. It's part of the plan of salvation. To be a God, to have enough wives to provide spirit children for the worlds that we will one day create. We cannot enter into the highest degree of the celestial kingdom without the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. We are so lucky to live in the dispensation of the fullness of times. I'm sorry. I know what polygamy means to the church. I know what it means to Joseph's other wives, but all I know for certain is what I experienced. And you can theorize, you can philosophize about it, you can talk about spiritual and doctrinal importance, but has anyone in this room tried to live polygamy? Well, I have, and I don't want to say that it was horrible, but it was. Any type of impropriety begins with the distancing on both parties. There are usually two separate betrayals. First, the emotional infidelity, and then the physical. Psycho jargon, you say one person acts out while the other acts in, takes two to tango. I'm trying to find my part. Maybe I was just sexually not available. I struggled with depression a lot, and I was under a lot of stress. You try homeschooling the kids, running the Relief Society, running a bed and board, running a hotel, helping every stranded saint who came in off the boat with nothing, organizing Joseph's court date, managing all the money and the finances. It was exhausting. I don't know of any contemporary CEO woman who had to handle the kind of stress I did and be married to the man who had more stress than me. They should do, what was that they did about those current, what are those slice of life documentaries that they have on TV now about your families? Reality TV. That's what we needed. A reality TV series about the home of Emma and Joseph. That's the only way anybody will ever know our story. So I don't know all the details of Joseph's relationships with those other women. I don't want to know. He can just fill you in on his side of the story when he speaks next month. But I do know that the gulf between us didn't happen all at once. The ocean filled one salty tear at a time. Do you remember that wink I talked about? It wasn't just for me. Joseph winked at others too, and I can't say that I saw him do it personally, but I know when I stopped winking back. We had adopted the twins Joseph and Julia Murdoch when our own biological twins, Thaddeus and Louisa, died. The twins were recovering from measles, and Joseph lay with Thaddeus, our adopted son, in one room, and I was sleeping in the other bed with little Julia. And suddenly the front door burst in as I screamed and automatically grabbed Julia to protect her, and a dozen men with blackened faces grabbed Joseph out of bed. Baby Joseph fell on the floor in the frenzy, almost trampled under their feet. The mob of 50 or so men outside overpowered him, and they staggered into the yard with Joseph just kicking and struggling. So I grabbed both babies, and I ran to the barn to hide. I mean, violating the prophet's wife would certainly be something to boast of for those men. and rape was a common on the frontier. So I watched from the slats between the barn wall, as they grabbed Joseph by the throat and choked him into unconsciousness. Those bullies. They stripped off all his clothes and they pulled him spread eagle on the ground. They're saying, "God damn ye, that's the way the Holy Ghost falls on folks," while they scratched him and hit him. And Joseph tried to wrench his head away as they jammed the tar paddle into his mouth. Someone even tried to force a vial of poison between his lips, but it shattered, breaking one of his front teeth. They poured tar over his head, they smeared it down his body, and they rolled him in feathers. And then I heard the drunken men urge a doctor forward. And they began to chant, "Castrate, castrate, castrate, castrate," louder and louder. Why? What could Joseph have done to enrage those men to the point that they would do such a primal thing? Were we such an economic and spiritual threat? And then I started to catch bits and pieces of their insults under the general mob's roar. Fornicator, deviant, abused our sister. What were they talking about? The crowd dispersed and ran when a gunshot was heard from the barn. I fired the gun. That was a long night spent scraping off the tar and feathers. We used lard and kerosene. And his skin would come off with the tar where the cuts were deepest. The men had been very purposeful with that tar, concentrating their applications of it to the areas where all men are most vulnerable. It was a very delicate and intimate surgery, and Joseph only wanted me to do it. And with every scrape, Joseph whispered, "It was my fault. I'll never do it again. I will never betray you again, Emma." I just cradled his head and I looked into those blue eyes. Just rocked him. "Shh, shh, I forgive you, Joseph. I forgive you. I love you. You are the prophet." And I never asked him exactly what he had done. Maybe, probably, nothing. My personal policy has always been, don't ask, don't tell. Not all truth needs to be told. What good is repentance if a sin can't be truly confessed, forgiven, and forsaken? Really, do we believe in the power of repentance? And I was confident that Joseph would never make the same mistake twice. It had such a terrible impact on our family that night. Our son died 6 days later. He died from exposure to the cold when Joseph was torn from the covers. So things seemed to go well for about 3 years. There was so much work to do. So much had to be done for the establishment of Zion, the spiritual ecstasy of the gathering of the saints. Who had time or energy to brood or regret anything that had happened in the past? What was done, and the future never looked more splendid. So I was laid to bed after the birth of Frederick, Freddie. Joseph was pleased and overly attentive when I was with child, but as every new mom knows, there was extended periods of time when I couldn't attend to his needs. Even if I had had the inclination, I did not have the energy. And I'm ashamed to say that I watched him carefully during those months. I worried that he, like so many men do, would look for intimacy somewhere else. But this time my recovery was faster than usual. I was up and about by the third or fourth day. I went to the barn to gather some eggs, and I heard... a sound I knew intimately. It was Joseph. And he wasn't alone. I could recognize his sounds and her giggle. It was Fanny's. Fanny was a sweet 19-year-old girl who had lived with us for the past half year. She helped me do the laundry, the cooking, looked after the kids, and I treated her like my daughter. So this was another one of those moments suspended in time. I had a pretty clear visual of what was happening behind that door just from the sounds, but I would never know for certain what was going on unless I looked. I peeped through a hole in the door and I saw everything I needed to see. I packed my bags and the children's things. I was ready to return in disgrace to my parents' home rather than share his bed again. I knew that it would bring shame upon him, upon her, upon the saints, upon the church, but I didn't care. I couldn't remain in that house. I didn't have any energy left for maintaining that public facade. I was completely surprised by his reaction. I called them both into my bedroom, and I expected denials and excuses. But he was silent. He couldn't look me in the eyes. And then I realized he was crying. In one swift lunge, he fell to his knees, he grabbed me around the waist, and he buried his face in my lap. And he begged me for forgiveness. He promised me he would never do it again. He said over and over how much he loved me. How could I not forgive that man? I don't remember Fanny's reaction. She must have slipped out of the room unnoticed. And the spirit prodded me to forgive him. But first, I wanted to hurt him. I pried his fingers from around my knees and I grabbed his face in my shaking hands and I said with as much venom as I could spit, "You are a man of God. It's a dirty, nasty, filthy affair and it will cost you everything." He offered no defense. He was caught. He confessed humbly. He begged my forgiveness and I forgave him. But a seed had been planted in more ways than one. For the second time, I doubted Joseph. I had caught him in a lie, and I started to give more credit to the rumors about Joseph that had followed us from state to state. I had been so firm in his defense, but now I re-examined every whisper, every look, every small and natural kindness that he gave so easily and charmingly to the ladies. Every woman became my rival. I told Joseph I forgave him, but I stopped winking back. And that's when I lost him. I lost him forever, and he would reinvent the heavens in order to win me back. Now, to be fair, according to historians, the principle of polygamy might have been revealed to Joseph as early as 1831. And these two specific women could have been his first polygamous acts of obedience to the Lord. The problem was, he never revealed his revelations to me. I experienced these things just like as a wife. I didn't know the Lord had told him to do it. I don't know that I would have believed him then if he had told me that, but the point is, my introduction to polygamy was messy and confusing and bitter. The rules of the game were not laid out yet, and by the time Joseph brought the Lord into my equation, I had already written Joseph out. In 1841, he added 3 wives. In 1842, he took 11 wives, and in 1843, 14 women were sealed to him. No wives were added during the last 8 months of his life that I know of. When I read the journals of these polygamous wives, my dearest and closest friends, even my Relief Society presidency, I'm struck over and over by their amazing conversion experiences. How disgusted they were with the concept at first, but then, after fervent prayer and fasting, they each had these amazing spiritual confirmations that they should accept the proposals, that they should practice a celestial marriage, that they should accept those proposals, that it was the Lord's will.
I came with so much emotional baggage into the situation that it was hard for me to separate my strong resentments from the doctrine. I can't see things dispassionately and logically. I can be converted here, but here and here is another matter. I was emotionally drowning already, and Joseph did not confide in me. He did not consult with me. And these women, who would not want to marry Joseph? So whether or not polygamy was or is a revelation from the Lord, I can't help but play devil's advocate and try to figure out Joseph's unconscious motivations for such a theology. Now, the central reason always given is to raise up righteous seed in Zion. I wonder if burying four of our children within the first 4 years of our marriage didn't irreparably scar both of us. Joseph loved kids, little kids. It broke our hearts to lose those sweet spirits. I think sometimes you, contemporary men and women, you read about our losses in those books in those days, and somehow you distance yourselves with the idea that the pioneers were made of sterner stuff. You know, that somehow pioneers were equipped to handle death and grief differently from each of you, but that's not true. Grief is a lifelong process. You never recover from the death of a loved one, whether the tragedy happened in 1828 or 2008. You just proceed through life because you don't have any other choice. Have any of you been to an infant's funeral? Have you seen an infant coffin? They're so ridiculous. It's just a ridiculous object. It's absurd to see a little body swaddled in gingham like some perfect discarded doll. I think one of the hardest days of my life was February 7th, 1842. That's the day I buried my sixth baby. His 14-month-old brother, Don Carlos, had died only 5 months earlier from malaria. This time Joseph was there for the birth. But this baby was stillborn, and Joseph had to leave the next morning to appear in court in Springfield. So I waited 2 days in my room with my baby until the smell started to set in. I just wanted to say hello and goodbye to this beautiful baby boy who was never even named. I call him Isaac after my father, but his name was never recorded. I didn't have anyone to help me lower the coffin into the ground. No extended family. I never saw my parents after I left their home. And Joseph, again, was absent when I needed him most. Ew, sorry. Woo! I always expect that those funerals will be the hardest thing to get through if I can just get the body in the ground. Maybe there'll be some closure to the experience, but these hammers of long grief strikes you at the strangest time. These hammers of longing would hit me unexpectedly when I'd see an empty cradle, or I'd see another mother nursing her newborn in the back, or I'd be cooking with buttermilk that would remind me of baby's sweet little sour hiccups. And sometimes it was just debilitating. I'm known for my public composure. I would hold my face frozen with just this little twitching under my right eye to give me away. And I'd barely make it to the bedroom before the waves would crush me into a corner, crumpled in a ball of anger and rage and resentment and sadness. Sometimes I'd have to bite this fleshy part of my hand to silence the sobs because the walls were too thin. And then I'd wear gloves for days afterwards to hide the marks. I don't know how I endured all the suffering that I did. But I did. And I was willing to endure more for my husband's sake, if it was the Lord's will. Anyway, my point is that I can understand Joseph's need to raise up seed in Zion and see as many of his children grow and thrive as possible. Did you know I was a midwife? Maybe because I knew what it was like to have difficult labors and lose babies. I love to serve the sisters in that capacity. Some of my favorite memories are of the childbirth blessings that we would give each other. We were set apart as healers and caretakers for each other. There's nothing like a sister's touch and blessing. A blessing on you and your unborn child, that it might be perfect in every joint and limb and muscle, that it might be beautiful to look upon and happy, and that when the full time has come, that the child shall present right for birth, and that the afterbirth shall come at its proper time, that you need not flow to excess. We anoint your thighs, that they may be healthy and strong, that you might be exempt from cramps and from the bursting of veins, that you might stand upon the earth and go in and out of the temple of God. We anoint your hips, that your system might relax and give way for the birth of your child. Your breasts, that your milk might come freely and you need not be afflicted with sore nipples as many are. Your heart, that it may be comforted. We unitedly lay our hands upon you to seal this washing. And for your safe delivery, for the salvation of you and your child, we ask spirit and power that you may go your full time, and that every blessing we have asked God to confer upon you and your offspring may literally be fulfilled, that all fear and dread may be taken from you, that you might trust in God. All these blessings we unitedly seal upon you. Amen. Now, when Joseph first hinted that polygamy might be introduced back into the church, I was disgusted. But if we were truly living in the dispensation of the fullness of time, embracing all other dispensations, it made sense that polygamy might also be restored. And I deluded myself with the idea that polygamy's application was far in the future. I'd never have to deal with it. Besides, I couldn't believe that any modern woman would ever agree to such an arrangement. Women were not commodities to be numbered and sold. It was insulting as well as repulsive to me. And besides, Joseph had reassured me that when and if polygamous marriages or sealings were restated, the unions would be celestial only, that the men would have no earthly marital relationships with their multiple wives, that the subsequent women would be sealed for eternity, but they were not to live with the man or to have his children. In other words, no sex. And I remember begging the Lord in my personal prayers that I not be put to this test. I couldn't see any way of surviving a polygamous life in the public or the private sphere. But the rumors and the public accusations persisted. I devoted entire Relief Society meetings to the subjects of chastity and virtue and integrity and honesty, blissfully unaware that my entire presidency, or their daughter, had been sealed to my husband already. Imagine the irony. Some of them even lived in my house. I'm glad you can laugh. Now, one day I was moving Joseph's coat from the hall where he always dropped it to the peg where it belonged behind the door, and I check his pockets as usual for change, receipts, and candies that he would bring the kids. And I found two small notes wrapped in ribbon with a familiar smell. I always wear lavender or lilac perfume, but these letters smelled like roses. And I recognize the handwriting as Eliza R. Snows. My closest friend, my intellectual equal, a woman of insight and spiritual power, my secretary in the Relief Society. She had been living under our roof for some time while she taught my children. Now, Eliza can write. She ain't no dummy. And this letter didn't have any specific love language per se, but it was a love letter. I wanted so much to believe their innocence. I might suspect Joseph, but never Eliza. One night I went to bed early, and Joseph came upstairs to say goodnight, said our prayers. As he left, I shut my bedroom door, and I saw Eliza watching down the hallway. I just waved goodnight. So did Joseph, and I had almost gotten comfortable back under the covers when I remembered something hilarious that our little Alex had said that day, and I knew Joseph would get a good laugh out of it. So I wanted to tell him the story before I forgot all the details, and I opened the door to call down the hallway for him to come back. And I saw the two of them in her doorway. Joseph's arms, his hands, were cradling her face, and he kissed her on the lips, then kissed her on both eyelids, and he murmured something in her ear. She laughed a little, and she kissed his hand, and then he started down the stairs, and he casually just placed his hands on her stomach. In 5 seconds, I had seen him give away two of my most private gestures to her. He used to kiss my eyes because he said no one else saw the world like I did. And the hand on her stomach, that was something that we did when we didn't want to tell anyone that we were pregnant yet. It was supposed to be our secret code. That was our secret. And what happened next, I'm not completely sure. It was one more of those moments suspended in time. So many emotions hit me. Shock. Denial. I felt a rage of anger so intense that it seemed to just radiate from my hands and my face. I wanted to hurt them. I covered the distance like a cat swooping down on its prey. I don't know what I would have done if I had reached her. Torn the hair from her head, ripped those earrings from her ears, slapped her silly strumpet face. But as I rushed at her, Eliza backed away. And before I could reach her, she stumbled over the rug at the head of the stairs and fell backwards. I heard her bones hit every wooden corner of the stairs and banister with thickening suds of varying dullness, and I just closed my eyes, hoping for the best and the worst. That she'd be dead and out of my life. That she'd be completely unharmed. I opened my eyes to see her crumpled unconscious at the foot of the stairs, and Joseph was looking up at me with a look of such accusation. He called my name and reality came back. The dam of my revenge broke, and I broke into guilty, repentant tears and ran to my room, locking the door behind me. I had hurt Eliza. She left the house that night, and our correspondence since has been civil, but so cold. I wish that... Ironically, if I could have picked one woman to be my sister wife, it would have been Eliza. But she lost the child, and I gained another piece of guilty baggage to throw at Joseph. I'm sure it was no coincidence that Joseph finally received an official revelation. He said the Lord had introduced the subject of celestial marriage many years before, but that he'd been fearful of the membership's reaction. He was sure of my rejection of the doctrine, and if his own wife couldn't be convinced of its divinity, what hope did he have in the common man to acknowledge its divine origin? He said he had been bold enough to reject the Lord's instruction many times, but that finally an angel with a drawn sword had stood over him and told him that if he did not establish polygamy, he would lose his position and his life. Polygamy was no longer an ideological debate. Now it was a commandment from the Lord. And my personal abhorrence of the concept, notwithstanding, I was expected to comply. I was the wife of the prophet. If you can turn with me to Doctrine and Covenants 132, verses 19 and 20. And again, verily I say unto you, if a man marry a wife by my word, which is my law, and by the new and everlasting covenant, and it is sealed unto them by the Holy Spirit of promise, by him who is anointed, unto whom I have appointed this power and the keys of this priesthood, and it shall be said unto them, ye shall come forth in the first resurrection, and shall inherit thrones, kingdoms, principalities, powers, dominions, all heights and depths. And they shall pass by the angels and the gods, which are set there, to their exaltation and glory in all things, as hath been sealed upon their heads, which glory shall be a fullness and continuation of their seeds forever and ever. Then they shall be gods, because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. Then shall they be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject unto them. I wanted to believe. I wanted to be obedient. I wanted to earn these celestial rewards. So I tried. But I wasn't happy about it. One time I was preparing breakfast at the hotel, and there was a whole gaggle of people waiting for breakfast. One of them had the audacity to ask me in public, where does your church get this doctrine of spiritual wives? And I just spit right back at her, straight from hell, madam. I went about my business. Stories like that were all over Nauvoo. What I needed was the spiritual conversion of the doctrine of polygamy, something big and bold, a breakthrough. Joseph talked with God and Christ and Peter and James and John the Baptist, Elijah, Elisha, Moroni. Couldn't I have one little visitation to convince me that polygamy was what the Lord wanted? If I had come to learn one thing from Joseph, it is that every man and woman is entitled to their own revelation. There doesn't need to be any intermediary between a woman and her God. My answers to previous prayers had always confirmed that fact. So I studied the issue out in my mind. I tried to keep my personal jealousies at bay. I tried to inquire with an open mind. Because above all else, I wanted to live my life with the Lord's approval. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Heavenly Father, I couldn't continue. I felt this wave of sorrow overwhelm me. Resentment towards my husband, towards a God who would ask this of me. What lesson could I possibly be expected to learn? How could this unequal freedom of the sexes bring us closer together as a couple? Bring me closer to my Heavenly Father? I couldn't finish the prayer. I didn't sleep that night. My mind just ran around and around in circles. There was no peace. There was no comfort, no clarity of thought, no spiritual confirmation. Only darkness. I felt empty. I felt evil. I felt betrayed. And eventually I decided that those feelings were my answer. For me, the answer is no. polygamy is not ordained of God. I know people say it's my pride, the jealousy of my husband and my selfish desire to be the first and only wife of the prophet led me to reject polygamy, but that's not the case. If I had received a spiritual confirmation, I would have. I would now comply. But I did not then, nor have I ever received such an assurance. So I remain steadfast in my opposition. It's a matter of personal integrity. I can't lie and profess to believe something that I do not, which places me at an unexpected crossroads. In all other things, I am in strict compliance with the Lord's instructions, but in this one matter, I am at odds. Is there still a place for me in the Lord's kingdom as a dissenter? Is there still a place for me within my marriage when I doubted my husband as a man, if not as a prophet? And what if your prayers bring you to that same conclusion? Will there be a place for you? I think there's lots of other Sunstone sessions covering that topic. We could have really used some couples therapy. Can you imagine Joseph and I at LDS family services? Oh. So I granted him a few more plural wives on the condition that I select them. That's how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to ask the first wife's permission, and she gives permission and welcomes the subsequent wives. I chose Emily and Eliza Partridge, two sisters that I had raised under my roof for the previous 3 years. On the 11th of May, 1843, they were sealed to Joseph in my presence. How can I describe the feeling of watching your husband take another woman's hand in his and repeat the vows he made to you? I reminded myself that their sealings were for the next life only, and that if I could endure my present lot, all of us would benefit in the next. I thought I could do it, but things went from bad to worse. 2 weeks later, I woke up to find Joseph missing from my bed. So I lit a candle and searched the house from room to room. I paused outside Emily's door and I heard what I had heard 10 years ago. Jealousy coursed right through me. I tried the door. It was locked. I didn't bother with Joseph's name. I just called Emily. And I heard the scramble of bodies and linens and clothing and frantic disassemble. I think I heard her start to cry. Emily! And then I hit the door with all my might and forced my way in. The room and the bed were in shambles. Emily was cowering in a corner holding the bed sheets around herself. And my husband stood there defiantly in his nightshirt, boldly asking me my business. His nightshirt was inside out. How blind and deaf do you think I am? How stupid! How the saints must laugh at me, the last one, I'm sure, to know that all the rumors were true. You will give them up, Joseph. This is my last ultimatum. All of them. Not just Eliza, not just Emily, but all the other whores I know as sisters who would betray me to assure themselves salvation in the life to come. You will give up all your wives for me, or blood will flow. Maybe yours, maybe theirs, maybe mine, but I would rather die than be insulted and polluted by your actions. I will get a divorce and I will leave you. I will shame you in front of the saints as your wife and the head of the Relief Society you created and preach against you with all of my might and not just from the church pulpit. I will talk to any newsman or reporter who will listen and publicly rid the church of this sick doctrine. Joseph agreed to everything I required of him. He shook hands with both girls in front of me. He broke the contract, and they left my house. My understanding was that it was all over. But his false conformity came with a price. I felt Joseph drift farther and farther away from me. We were civil. We retained the public face of compatibility. We shared the same table, but no longer our thoughts. I missed our discussions as much as I missed his touch. Every few weeks, he would broach the subject again. He said he couldn't function as a leader without me by his side. He said he couldn't function as a man without me in his bed, but I couldn't. I would not accept the revelation. After we had retired one evening, I spent many hours in tears begging Joseph to reapproach the Lord on this subject. After all, in times previous, he had reapproached the Lord and reapproached the Lord and reapproached the Lord, and the Lord sometimes changed his mind. I reasoned with Joseph that whether of divine origin or not, polygamy was a cancer to the saints. It would ruin the church. And Joseph agreed. With tears of his own and his arms wrapped tightly around me, he begged me to burn the revelation itself, saying that he regretted its very existence. I wouldn't touch that thing with tongs. After the damage it had done to our marriage and the community, I wanted nothing to do with it, or the blame I knew would be attached to me. So Joseph himself, he got out of bed, he lit the match, and we watched the paper blacken and curl in the hearth until the last fragments floated upwards in the draft. Finally, peace descended. He was mine, all mine again. I covered his face in kisses and I thanked him over and over, and I thought that was the end of it. I should have known another copy of the revelation had been transcribed earlier in the evening. Joseph always planned for contingencies. And then he died. And I died too, really, for a while at least. I was just so tired. I had no place to go but home and no friend but the Lord. My last son, David Hiram, was born 5 months after his father was martyred. I had been betrayed by my closest friends. The brethren disputed the ownership of the very house I lived in. The saints were pulled on every side by men claiming to possess the prophetic mantle. I was too tired to fight. I was too tired to listen, too tired to take sides. I had suffered so much for Joseph, for the gospel, for the saints. I had earned a little rest. As you might have figured out, I don't exactly like Brigham Young. There was a time when we got along just fine. He named his first daughter after me. But we butted heads a lot. I knew the version of the truth that Brigham Young was spinning to justify his leadership and his numerous wives. The lion of the Lord. I might call him a serpent. The night the saints were leaving, I kept wondering if he would finally come to say goodbye to me in person. I waited and I waited for Brigham to tell him just exactly what I thought about him. Hello, Brigham. It's been a long time. I understand that the saints leave in the morning. No, Brigham, I did not come to the temple dedication. Thank you for your belated invitation, but I didn't feel welcome. The temple of God is within. That edifice is now your temple, Brigham. I have no need to furbish your tabernacle. No, I am loyal. I'm not impudent. My husband was the prophet, Brigham. You have come to usurp his place. I know what you want, and I cannot grant you your request. You don't need me, Brigham, and I certainly do not need you. I have no fear of economic hardship. The Lord has always provided for me. You are clearly the one who needs me. I am the only one who can legitimize you. There are those who wonder where you are taking the church. There are those, too, who know the prophecy, clear as day, that the son of Joseph will take his father's place. You are not his son, Brigham, and my sons will never become your children. You have a wife, Brigham. You have many wives, and I will not be one of them. Joseph had only one wife. You wanted Prower, Brigham, that's clear. But you are not Joseph Smith, Brigham. In your wildest dreams, you will never, never be Joseph. The revelation is false, and my Joseph fell because of this false revelation. I don't need to build an empire to honor my husband. I have his children, his true legacy. I have a son, two sons, who might someday lead the scattered saints. So take the weak-minded and the fearful. Take all of my husband's so-called wives. I will stay with those who have the courage to stay. It would never be enough to be a woman in your Zion, Brigham. So I decline your indecent proposal. God speed you on your journey to Zion. But he never came. He never came. But still, that conversation raged inside my heart. The thoughts ate away at my soul. Sometimes I felt insane with rage. Ugh, my resentments. Oh, God, save me from my resentments. How can I think such thoughts? How could I hate Brigham so much, one of Joseph's closest friends, the most loyal of all the apostles? I prayed and I prayed for the Lord to take those defects of character. Take away my pride. Take away my jealousy. Take away my judgment. Take my longing for revenge. Save me from the bondage of myself. Don't let me die in my bitterness. For years I prayed for that vice of hatred to be unloosed from my heart. And in time, the Lord did take them away. I got remarried. To a man who actually shared many characteristics of Joseph. And I learned over the course of 32 years just what it was to be humble, to have compassion, to have acceptance. Louis Bittaman was a godless drunk and a womanizer, but we understood each other. He let me be me, and I let him be him. When he had an affair, I took in his illegitimate son, Charles, and I raised him as my own. His mistress, Nancy, was my housekeeper. How ironic is it that I lived, for all intents and purposes, in a polygamous home for the last 20 years of my life, with none of the honor, none of the respect that I would have been granted under Joseph's care? Joseph used to tell me that I had a lot to learn from polygamy. He said I had a tightness of heart and a preoccupation with the opinions of others that would shrink my spirit. And he was right. It took a lifetime to teach me forgiveness and compassion and selflessness. And there was one other last irony life dealt me. I had made a conscious decision to deny polygamy and Joseph's involvement in it for the sake of my children. I had thought that my personal deceit was a private price that I would pay for the dignity of my family's name. for the keys of the kingdom to be rightfully passed on to my son as the leader in the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I did it so that they would have an unblemished future. I didn't foresee that I would trap them in an impossible situation. I didn't know that the consequences of my lies would poison my children, literally. My youngest boy, David, who was born after his father's martyrdom, he was the artist. He was the romantic. He was the mama's boy. He saw the world in black and white definitives. There were no rooms for shade of gray. I thought that as he grew older, he even became acquainted with the complexities of the world, the complexities of human nature and weaknesses, that he wouldn't judge the world or me so harshly. I was waiting for the time that my boys would be open to the truth, to the many layers of truth, distorted by time and prejudices. And until then, I worked hard to pass on the good and the truth their father left to them. I raised them to believe in the man Joseph was, the gods he worshipped, and the church he founded. But David served a mission to the saints in Utah, trying to convert them to the true Mormonism that I had taught him, which vehemently denied the existence of polygamy. And he met his father's polygamous wives. He met the men, the brethren, who had sealed those women to his father. He learned the truth that I so carefully tried to disguise and conceal. He realized that I had lied. And two versions of truth could not exist in David's brain. He went insane. Literally. My half-truths caused, I think, and sustained his confusions. I had to have him institutionalized. He died in the state mental hospital of Illinois 17 years later. I spent 2 years visiting him there, heavily medicated, living in a fantasy world that even the gospel couldn't compete with. 2 years of that guilt was about all I could handle. Guilt was my daily companion. I feared that I had lost not only my son, but my birthright. My promised revelations, my salvation. Two weeks before I died, I had a dream. Joseph came into my bedroom as I slept, and he gently woke me up with a kiss as he pulled back the covers. He told me that he had a surprise waiting, and I should get my shawl and my bonnet and come quickly with him. So I did. We left my bedroom holding hands, and he was as magnificent as I have ever seen him. His skin was warm. His eyes were twinkling. All the animosity and foul feeling between us was forgotten. Only joy and comfort in each other's company remained. The front door opened onto this beautiful street lined with lilacs, my favorite, blowing in the breeze. It was a spring morning, and the smell reached us in waves as we strolled arm in arm. We approached a magnificent mansion of light, which I recognized as my own, and he winked as he led me up the path. Once inside, my heart began to quicken as I heard the gurgling laugh of a child from a far room, and I recognized it as Don Carlos, my baby that had died at 14 months. And I rushed through the rooms until I found him, and I swooped him up in my arms. I kissed every inch of his little warm skin. He smelled like sour milk and sunshine. I buried my face in his soft neck folds, overcome with the joy of reunion. He wiped my tears away. He played with my hair and my cheeks. He opened his mouth to give me those little baby kisses. And Joseph wrapped us both in his arms. When I regained my composure, I remembered my other five babies. So with Don Carlos on my hip, I started to leave the room to search the house for them too. Alvin, my firstborn, the twins, Thaddeus and Louisa, poor Joseph Murdoch, and stillborn baby Isaac. And Joseph gently held me back, saying that they would all be mine. If I would just be patient, I would have them all in my arms soon to fondle and to love. And then we entered another room, and Joseph took the sleeping baby from my arms. And there stood the Savior. He held out his arms to me with such compassion, such love, and I clasped the nail-marked hands, and I looked into his eyes, and I understood immediately through every fiber of my being that he understood my struggles, that he loved me, that my sins had been forgiven, and that a place by his side had been prepared. He held our entire small family in his arms, and I finally relaxed. I woke upon my pillow drenched with tears. The sun was just shining through the window. I had finally had my visitation, the confirmation that I had longed for since the whole trial began. How are we doing on time? Brothers and sisters, we have run out of time. I am finished. Thank you for the time that you have given me. I want to bear testimony that the Lord loves us, that he is aware of our daily struggles, and that he will accept our sacrifices and our struggles. God bless each of you until we meet again. Amen.
Thank you very much for coming. Kimberly Millen is an award-winning actress from Chicago. This is a work in process. We hope to take it on to other developmental phases. Thank you for being here at Sunstone with us and participating in this work in process. And if we had more time, we would we'd love your feedback, actually. So though those of you who'd like to stay and give us some feedback, please stay, because we'd like to ask some questions. I think there's nothing coming in right immediately, so we might have some time to do that. Pardon? It's just lunchtime. For those who would like to give us some feedback, we invite you to come forward here, and we'll just keep using the mic then, even though this session might be is officially over. Okay.
Yes.
Is that okay? Do we have? I can take a taxi if we need to. But just about 10 minutes. Yes. Okay. Thank you so much. Well, first I just have to say I was so moved, especially at the end. So thank you, Kimberly. Would you like to offer some feedback, just in general? Yes.
I just want you to know that I was absolutely moved beyond my expectations, and that I would like to review the play for you and put it on the Association of Mormon Letters if you would give me a copy. And I just thank you for this beautiful, marvelous play and for your lovely presentation.
Thank you. You know, I was a little worried about that, too, because I know Stephen pretty well. I think that's why we're a good team. In fact, we had a whole stand-up act. We've had so many versions of this play. But in one of them, we had a little intro that said, you know, these two playwrights, and one of them is an active Mormon mother of three. So if there's anything good or lovely or praiseworthy, you know, you can give it to her. And the other guy is a disfellowship Mormon homosexual. So if there's anything that offends you, just blame it on him. He's used to it. He can handle it. But that got cut. that's very true, too. Yes, sir?
If I had Emma Smith in front of me, I could ask just a gazillion questions that I would just be dying to wonder about this remarkable lady and what she had gone through to marry the prophet, and just bringing this reality to us in a way that I've never heard it before. But my question exactly is, regarding the marriage of Emma, and I want to speak to you as Emma, as the first person.
Because sure, I'll answer as her then. That's
fine. To me, you represent Emma, and you're marrying a man of, after all, for God's sakes, that's claimed to have seen visions and prophets or revelations and seen the Father and the Son, which I think in the only time in history has ever been recorded. I mean, other than maybe Adam, who walked and talked with God the Father, I don't recall any other time in history that
God and Christ together
and particular the fact that Joseph was a frontiersman and was gaining some kind of notoriety in the neighborhood, and yet my question is, do you feel that it was a forced marriage? Do you feel that Joseph, more or less, I understand that it was more or less an elopement against the best wishes of your parents, and that this marriage was more or less arranged by Joseph Smith, and later as you have to accept polygamy as the full aspect of your marriage, whether you care for it or not. You know, you're going to accept it through your husband as being the full oath and covenant of the priesthood. And if you don't, well, then that's your failing.
I'm going to answer this as Kim, not as Emma, because there was one monologue that we contemplated writing, sort of wrote, but didn't include, because I think her story with him...
That's what I'm saying. I wish Emma was in front of me and I could...
Does start with their elopement. Because that's certainly a very interesting day. She records in her journal that she had no plans on marrying him when she left the house, and by the end of that afternoon, at their friend's house,
I understand
she had decided
prophet,
to marry him.
The prophet could... I'm sorry.
Well, let me just say that as a writer, as a woman, I think there was something... How do I say this? I think the relationship was very physical, right from the beginning. I think there was a reason that she was so sexually possessive of him and doubtful of his ability to control himself. And I think those two things were based on her own physical relationship with him.
I think there was some insecurity there as far as Emma, too, maybe as...
I personally, as Kimberly Mellon, think that something might have happened on that afternoon which necessitated, in Emma's eyes, their marriage. I didn't feel comfortable writing that into the play because I think that is... speculative beyond what history has recorded, and I wanted to keep it rooted in things that I could. I didn't want to taint Joseph or Emma quite that much, but personally, I would not be surprised at all if something like that happened that afternoon.
About the context, what did you think about the Relief Society? Yes, please.
It worked.
Uh-huh.
But I loved
everything else.
Right.
Have you tried it?
This is a theatrical convention that we thought, you know, what is going to bring Emma to us? I think it's very interesting to have her in modern dress and to speak more.
Would Emma say in front of the Relief Society if she was standing there? That's exactly what she would do.
She would be in front of the, you like the idea of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry, every bit of humor. And it's hard to be able to insert it smoothly, you know, without it kind of be jarring. But I thought you did a beautiful job. And just kind of the little Molly Mormon bit in the first, I don't know, I thought it worked really well. I thought it was incredibly good.
Thank you.
Holy.
Thank you.
Thank you.
It's a work in process, so this is really helpful, you know. Yes.
History tries hard to strip back the layers. Art does it better. Thank you.
Cool.
Yes.
The part I loved about it especially was the intense sexuality masked between this woman's attraction.
Good, good. That's something I really wanted to introduce into their history.
Important part of it, of how this woman was experiencing her lust toward Joseph Smith, but masking it in 19th century context. That's the part I would love to see you keep, because it so much explains the intensity of her feelings.
Well, not just hers, but any Mormon woman who is going to enter into a polygamous relationship, there's going to be a lot more to settle than just the doctrine.
Well, part of back, because I've read so much of this history, mm-hmm. I love the fact that he worked so hard to keep it historically accurate, even though some of these stories are considered Mormon legends and nobody knows, you know.
Right.
But everybody's heard these little stories, and you've worked so hard to keep it historically accurate. The only thing I was kind of taken aback by and thought is going to offend the, what would I say, the faithful Latter-day Saint audience was the part where you talked about the, you know, when Joseph was tarred and feathered. And I've always thought, why were those men so angry at him until I read about the polygamous wives of Joseph Smith? And then I thought, that's why they wanted to castrate him, because
according to some stories,
no relationship with someone in the church. So that wasn't new to me. But the part after you told the story of Fanny, and then there was kind of this intimation of there was necessary now to make these wanderings of the man Joseph Smith part of a religious.
Well, I think that's what Emma had to think, because, and that's what I tried to make clear, is that if she had been introduced to polygamy in the same way that these women were, these other women, as a doctrine, as a spiritual doctrine presented in calmness, with spiritual rewards, thus saith the Lord, these are what you will earn for you and your extended posterity, she could have wrapped her mind maybe around that. But whether or not those early relationships were indeed polygamous obedience on Joseph's part, it almost doesn't matter as far as Emma is concerned, because they weren't explained to her that way. And so, I don't think. And so whether, in retrospect, he said, oh, and remember those earlier incidences, I was just obeying the Lord, it doesn't matter from Emma's psychological scar point of view.
It is hard to explain. There was this man who perceived himself as the prophet of God and who had had these revelations and who was so driven all his life to make those revelations a reality.
I think Emma has to believe that Joseph believed everything he said he did.
Thank you. I'm going to let Kim continue. I have to catch a plane to go back to Los Angeles, but I want to thank Kimberly for this wonderful reading, and I hope you'll stay and give more feedback. And these little things of what you think might be offensive or what, and we're planning to have this be a crossover piece, too, so it's not just for Salt Lake and the in crowd. But it's an amazing story that leaves you, the more you get into it, the more questions you have. And I think it's rich for art and theater. And Kim, you're very brave to take her on. So I'm going to hand the mic to you, and I will call you soon.
Okay.
Hiya.